Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
I asked the early service, by the way, my name is Joe Powell. I'm a minister here in the church, and glad to be here this morning. Honored to be here. Pastor asked me to fill in today for him, and he is at the beach, kicked back, I guess. Enjoying his birthday. So I asked the earlier group if they wanted to wish the pastor happy birthday, and so they did. They applauded. So if you'd like to do that, well, you may too. Okay. Snakes in the desert. Numbers 21, 1 through 9. And in your bulletin, you'll see that we printed a sheet there from the New International Version, a passage of this scripture that you can just look at and follow along as we go through this. I like expository type preaching where we go through the verses. And so we will take this passage of scripture into consideration this morning. When I think of this passage, I often think of an incident that happened to me. Excuse me. Many years ago, when Wilma and I lived in Los Angeles area, we used to enjoy going out to the desert. And we'd go out there and look around and try to discover things. And we enjoyed the quietness, serenity of the desert. And one time we were out at Joshua Tree National Monument, and we were camping out there, and we were admiring the beautiful rocks and mountains and the desert and the sands and all of the things, you know. And late in the evening at sundown, and the shadows grow long, and it's just beautiful. The mountains turn kind of a purple, do they not? And it's just a pleasant thing. And I was standing there soaking all this up one evening, and I thought I detected a little motion around my right foot. And I looked down, and I saw a kind of a circle, concentric circles of sand about that big, about 10 inches, I guess, across. And the sand was just quivering in a circle. It looked like you were panning gold or something. The sand was... And I thought, what in the world is this? And as I looked a little more carefully, I saw two beady eyes looking right straight at me and a pair of horns right behind them. And that's all that was visible above the sand. And this big Mojave green sidewinder had decided to settle down there and camouflage himself, I guess, to catch a kangaroo rat. Thankfully, he wasn't waiting for me. And I made a graceful exit, as you might imagine. But I often think about that and think how this beauty and serenity is accompanied by such subtle dangers. I'd never seen that before. I've never seen it since. I've never talked to anyone who ever saw that. So I feel really important because I had this experience. But snakes in the desert. You have desert, you have snakes. Okay? One of the things I would like for us to bear in mind this morning are a couple of principles that I think most of us can agree to. And the first one is God has set universal laws that must be accommodated or the consequences must be accepted. God has set universal laws. There's a law of gravity. You can jump off the step, it won't hurt you. You jump off the roof of the building, it's a different story. Gravity is the same in Los Angeles as it is in New York. Gravity is an established thing. It diminishes with altitude. All of this is part of the law of gravity. Another law is the law of aerodynamics that used to interest me quite a bit. They said it was made up of three principles: thrust and lift and drag. And they have to take all that into consideration to get the airplane off the ground, up in the air, so forth. Now you jump out of an airplane, the law of gravity comes into effect with you individually. But if you have a parachute, the law of aerodynamics says drag will slow you down and resist the gravitational pull. What am I saying? I'm saying these are laws that God has set down. There's some others. Differential calculus, I understand. No, I don't understand differential calculus, but I understand that that law exists, and that's how we send spacecraft and all of that sort of thing. Principle two, which you might think is a corollary to the first one, is that God's spiritual laws are as universal as his physical laws. This is important for us as believers to remember that God has spiritual laws that are just as well set as the physical laws of nature. Now, about a week ago, I was reading in the Modesto Bee an article by a fellow who was bemoaning the fact that people don't pertain to facts anymore. He said people aren't interested in facts, they're interested in opinions. He said there was a time when if you wanted a theological fact, you went to a person who was trained in facts. If you wanted a science question answered, you went to a scientist. He said now everybody's answering everybody else's question and saying, my opinion's just as good as yours. Then he gave an example of how that's permeated our society, and it really struck me as being remarkable. He said in an elementary school class, the boys and girls had a bunny rabbit, and they loved their bunny, and they tried to decide whether he was male or female. And they couldn't decide if it was male or female. And so the thoughtful teachers solved the problem by having a vote on it. Hello? It doesn't sound that odd, huh? Okay. Well, I don't know if it had to be a two-thirds majority or if a simple majority carried the day. I'm sure the rabbit was concerned about how they voted. So we think we can solve everything by voting. But there are laws that are in effect that reflect more than opinion. And this is what I want to leave in your mind as we move on into the text this morning, is that facts versus opinion. And we're going to talk about facts, the fact that God has set universal physical laws, he has set universal spiritual laws. And so we will find out what we can about that. In your text this morning, verse 1 says, when the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming down the road to Atharim, he attacked the Israelites and gathered up some of them. Remember that these children of Israel, Israel being the spiritual name of Jacob, had spent 450 years in captivity in Egypt. Moses had led them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, brought them over into the Arabian Peninsula, and had come up the side there and had come up to the River Jordan. And they sent spies over to check out the land. that God had told them he had prepared for them. And what did they do? They voted on it. 10-2. We can't do it. Well, you see, you must not be very democratic. You're knocking voting. I'm just saying that there are facts that opinions must be based upon. Here they are. They voted 10-2 not to cross the river, so the next 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, in the desert. That was a result of their poor decisions. Now let's take a look at the people. Verses 2 through 4, let's look at their position. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord, "If you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities." The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns, so the place was named Hormah, or place of destruction. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They were there on the border of Edom and Moab. They were in what was called the Wadi of Arnon, and that is a large wash from Mount Hor to the Red Sea. It's an alluvial stream bed, and so that's what they used to traverse. It had rocks and boulders and things along the way, but the going was pretty easy. They had been led by God and God's leader out of slavery. They were victorious when they were pious. By that I mean obedient. When they followed God's instruction, when they listened to God, they overcame the Canaanites. But they became easily discouraged by the daily demands of their journey. So that's a position they were in. Now, number two, the sedition. Sedition means a rebellion against leadership, against government. And so, what happened? Well, verses 5 and 6. They grew impatient along the way, we said. So in verse 5 it says, they spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, we detest this miserable food." The Lord then sent snakes, venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. How awful. Yeah, it was awful. But it taught them a lesson. It taught them that disobedience to God is more awful. And they had willfully disobeyed God, murmured against him, criticized him. And Moses, I can just imagine, I told the earlier group, I've often wondered or wished that I could see a real top-rate movie made of this. I would like to see what the producers and directors would do with the conversations between the people during this time, this period of time. I'm sure you would hear some phrases that were pretty familiar with you. "Oh, yeah, I know I've followed God for a while, but it's not working, blah, blah." Well, anyway, the point I'm making is that rebellion is always followed by affliction. When we rebel against God, there's a price to pay. There is a consequence, just like the natural laws have consequence, his spiritual laws have consequence. You can either follow God's instruction or you can rebel against it. So they murmured against God and Moses, wandered into an infestation of pit vipers, virtual suicide, you might say, death sentence, and then the resulting effect of God's punishment their admission. They admitted it. There's a lot to say for this. In Celebrate Recovery, we talk a lot about denial, because people deny that God is punishing them. They deny that they've done anything wrong. And so admission is the opposite of that, and they saw that. They had learned enough in their limited understanding to understand that this had happened to them because they had rebelled against God and the leadership of Moses. "We have sinned. Pray for us," he said. Well, Moses did. He prayed. And God had a provision. He had a provision, and that provision was an antidote for the poison. Verses 8. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake and put it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live.'" A snake and put it on a pole. Does that sound odd to you? I think some of them said, "Well, that sounds like some Canaanite thing." Some said, "Well, that's what an Egyptian might do," or so and so and so and so. But the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look and live." Now, there was a condition. Anyone who is bitten can look and live. Look up and live. Everyone, the King James Version says, that everyone who looks upon it shall live. That is, lift their eyes in faith was all they were asked to do. Look toward the serpent on the pole. We're talking about a group that's been estimated leaving Egypt of between 1 and 3 million people. A huge group of people. And so they put this up and said, "Look at that, and you will live." Now, Moses made a bronze snake and put it on the pole, and when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Excuse me, I hate to growl with this mic, but when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Didn't say that everybody turned their eyes to the bronze snake, but those who did. Can't you imagine there were some that would refuse to do it? Even when they saw their family and their friends being healed by looking in faith, can't you imagine there must have been some that said, "Well, it's not for me, I don't want to hear about it, get out of my tent." Well, was this an isolated incident? This raises a number of questions, I think, in the inquisitive mind. Was this just a complete incident, sufficient in itself? Or did it portend something more than that? Did it have more meaning? Is there a New Testament application? We're reading from the Torah here, the old Hebrew Bible. Does it have a Christian application? Does it have any? Could it have anything to do with the crucifixion? The serpent on the pole? Christ on the cross. But doesn't the serpent represent sin? Jesus can't be represented by a serpent. He was the Lamb of God, the Agnus Dei. He was the Good Shepherd. These are theological questions, and who could answer them? Well, you say Dr. Martin could. Yeah, yeah. He's the theological authority. And the fellow who's the president at seminary in Louisville, he could answer this. Yeah, yeah. But do they answer from their own knowledge or do they look to someone else? Is there an absolute authority that we can look to for an answer as to what this snake on the pole means? Ah, yes. Fast forward about 1450 years, city of Jerusalem. Jesus has been preaching there for a while now. He has gained a lot of attention and admiration and respect. And one of the theologians from the temple, from the council, came to him, a man named Gamaliel, and asked him, "We know you're a prophet from God, but what does all this mean?" And Jesus began to tell him that he needed a new birth, that you must be born again. And he began to marvel at this idea, and he still didn't quite have it. And so Jesus says in John 3:14 through 17, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Wow. Wow. Well, let's take a look at we the people. We looked at the Israelite people. Now let's look at us. We the people. Our predicament. Here's my thesis for the morning. We have forgotten God's blessings and turned to our own devices to solve our problems. I hope by the time I'm finished you'll agree with me if you don't already. But we have turned from the laws that God has laid down for us and turned to a nation of opinions and feelings. Now, no one could be prouder of the United States of America than I am when we respond like we have to the Haiti tragedy. My goodness, millions, hundreds of millions of dollars have been raised, not by governmental sources alone. They have done some, but through individual and private group participation. We feel sorry for those poor people. They've lived in poverty and despair for centuries ever since they chose to depart from God and ask Satan's help to throw out the French. Well, I'm not Pat Robertson, so don't get mad at me. But I know that was what he was talking about. They've had a terrible time there. And now all those people with their buildings built with no building codes, no government, everybody's opinion was fine, crumbled and crushed maybe 100,000. Probably 40,000 Americans, most of whom were missionaries and social aid workers. And we've just responded from the depth of our pocketbook. I heard someone say we're not generous because we're rich. Americans are rich because they're generous. Well, I believe that. I really believe that. Americans are generous. And so I'm proud of America. But there are some aspects of our society that I am not proud of. There are those aspects where the law and the truth and the absolutes have been traded for opinions. And my opinion is good for as good as yours. That works for you? Okay. Your opinion is as good as mine. When we talk about sin, we begin to see the meaning, the connection between the snake on the pole and Jesus on the cross. The prophet Ezekiel had told the people that the soul who sins is bound to die, is the one to die. Individual accountability. You can't blame it on your father or your mother or your stepfather, someone you don't like. You can't blame it on society. You can't blame it on your church and the pastor. We're responsible for our individual sin. In talking about this, Paul was saying that the Jews are sinners just like the Gentiles. He said, what shall we conclude then, Romans 3? Are we any better? No, not at all. For as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Well, that's hard language. Hey, I didn't say it. The Apostle Paul said it. It was revealed to him by God. Down in verse 23, it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have all murmured against God. We have all resisted Moses' leadership. But we don't have to stay in this predicament. And that's the blessing here. God's promise. He said to us in Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Now he said this to Israel. I know that. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified of them, your enemies, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Joshua repeated this in the first chapter in the fifth verse. But does it apply to Christians today? That God would never leave us or forsake us. Can we depend upon that? Hebrews 13:5 quotes this very same scripture as being applicable to Christians. Okay? God's promise. He promised through the prophet Isaiah, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. We'll call him Emmanuel. There was a promise. There was a promise. He went on to say in chapter 9, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So we're in a predicament, but we have a promise. Now there's a paradox we haven't solved yet. This symbol of the serpent on the cross. The serpent. As we said, how could that represent Jesus? How could Jesus be the antitype of the servant, or of the serpent type? And there are some passages of Scripture that explain that for us. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Think back now. They were cursed by the serpents. They had been infected with poison. This is the same idea. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. Romans 6:23 said, the wages of sin of death, But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 now reflects back to the serpent on the pole. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took the place of sin. He became sin. I don't know if we really can internalize the impact of this truth, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became sin for us. He took the rap for me, for all of the foolish and sinful and criminal and terrible things that we've done. Jesus took the rap for that. Jesus became a serpent, despised and rejected among men, the Bible says, the prophet said. When he went to the cross, he carried with him the sins of all people. Well, what's God's purpose in all this? What is God's purpose? I want to read you a passage, and I want you to listen carefully. There are some people who shy away from this, and my advice to them is just go study this for a while under your tulip tree and see what this means to you. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Everyone, anyone, anyone, everyone. Not wanting anyone to perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. Not a select group, not just the Baptists, not the Methodists, not the Catholics. That everyone should come to repentance. Jesus said in John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whosoever hears my word, and may I inject here that hear means to hear intently. He who internalizes my word, Jesus said, you have ears but you can't hear. Well, this is the other side of that. You internalize, you hear. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Are you walking in the desert? Are there some snakes around? Are you in snaky territory? You may be bitten. You may have been bitten. You may be suffering from the snake bite of sin. I know about that. I know about sin. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. I don't think he'd ever heard of me. But God will not condemn us if we believe in him. We're crossed over from death as a result of the poison to life by looking up. Looking to God. It didn't say do 100 Hail Miriams or anything like that, or go stand barefoot in the hot sand. He said, just look. Anyone can do it. If you have enough faith to look, you have faith enough to be healed of your sin. Now, you may not forgive yourself of your sin, but God will forgive us when we look to him. Jesus said, John 6:37, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. I will never drive away. King James Version says, I will never cast out. Verse 47 said, I tell you the truth. This is the words of Jesus. He that believes in me has everlasting life. Well, you understand my thesis now. I think this is a good analogy of where the people in our society, in our land, in our culture, and the world are today. They're walking down this big arid dry wash with serpents everywhere. Are they murmuring against God? Or are they waiting till they are poisoned before they turn back to God and ask forgiveness and admit their sin? This is a question. And then it's an individual one. Your mother or father can't make it for you. Your wife cannot, or your husband. It's an individual thing. Have we internalized the word of God? He that heareth my word, he who hears it and understands what I'm saying, has everlasting life. It shall not come into condemnation. Well, this morning, I'd like to ask you to consider this personally. Say, well, the person sitting next to me could really use this. And then I wish my brother-in-law was here. Boy, he needed to hear this. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about us, each individually. How does this apply? Do we put our eyes upon Jesus? Do we look to ourselves? So we will offer an invitation this morning. Have the musicians left? Oh, okay. Oh, here he is. Let's all stand, please. And I want to pray a prayer with you. But before I do, I want to encourage you. If you feel that you have been hit by Satan's poison, if there are things in your life that are causing you to get snake bitten along the way, we can claim the same promise. We can claim the same thing that the people of Israel did. We can look up to the cross, to the one on the cross who became your sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this group this morning. Thank you, Lord, for sharing your word with us. Now, Lord, this morning we ask you to touch the hearts of those who are here. We ask you to put their good intentions to work. We ask you to lead them to move on the things they believe and the things that they see that come from you. We ask you, Lord, for the public profession of faith. We ask you, Lord, for the submission to baptism. We ask you, Lord, for the commitment of lives to Christ. We ask you, Lord, for commitment of membership to our group, to work, to spread the word about you and your death on the cross for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just come up front to greet anyone who has a concern. If you've accepted Christ, we invite you to come make that public. We want prayer. We invite you to come. Let that be known. If you've been attending here and now this time that you feel God wants you to join the church, we ask that you come and let that be known as well while we sing. It is truly all about Jesus. Why we gather, why we sing, we break His word, why we hope. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the way He changed our lives. It's all about Jesus. The power of His blood can't be denied.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.